Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We ask you to guide and direct our thinking. Help us, Lord, to be enveloped by your Spirit, that we would put all distractions and all thoughts out of our mind, and help us, Lord, simply to bask in your Spirit, to bask in your glory, to bask in your holy word. Put your word in our hearts, Lord, this morning. Challenge us. We want to be more like you. We want to be pleasing in your sight. And we want to be authentic, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said. One of the questions that I get throughout years of ministry is, how do I know that I've been truly converted? How do I know? And I have done a whole lot of rebaptisms in my life where people feel like they need to come up and be rebaptized because they feel like that the first one either didn't stick or they need to be rebaptized because they really never were truly converted. They were in the church. They were keeping the word of God to some degree and fellowshipping with other people in the church. And some even had ministries. And yet said, I don't really know if I was converted. It's interesting that John and Charles Wesley, you familiar with them? They're the founders of the Methodist Church movement. And Charles and John, they actually had been ordained. And they were preaching, they were teaching. They were writing hymns, some of the greatest hymns by Charles Wesley. I think he wrote some crazy amount, like over 11,000 hymns in his life. John would be the main founder of the Wesley movement or the Methodist Church. They were doing missionary work. They had all of these sort of external signs that they were converted. And yet, Charles and John both state in their autobiographies that they weren't saved at the time. They weren't converted. They had made intellectual decisions, but there was no conversion. There was really no change, no transformation of the heart. There really wasn't the decision in their heart to relinquish meritorious works, to merit favor with God for simply faith in Christ alone. And therefore, they really were never converted, because though they professed Jesus, what Jesus was he? Was he the Jesus that had the potency to save? Or was he simply the one that points the way? That I've got to work my way and I've got to become holy like Jesus and then I can have the merit to go into the kingdom of God. They did not understand that at the point when they were doing all these things in ministry. And I want to encourage you this morning. You may have made a profession of faith and never been converted. We're going to look at that this morning, because this is a chapter in the Bible that gives us one of the clearest cut pictures of a true conversion. What does it look like? What is it? And I would say this, just to begin with. Most people, I believe, wrap a lot of things in the word conversion, because if I ask you what is conversion, I think if I ask 10 of you, I think I would pretty much get 10 different answers on what conversion truly is. And we wrap a lot of things into that: justification, sanctification, that we have been justified to stand before God, all of these things part of the conversion experience. However, that's not necessarily what conversion is. And we add a lot of things into it. So you can have a lot of these other things and yet not be converted. So I want to show you this morning through the scripture, the picture, the biblical model for conversion, So in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see again the conversion of Saul. We are told, and the last time we came together, which I guess was about a month ago, wasn't it? We're told that a great persecution had arisen against the church in Jerusalem. And we learn that Saul was one of the most fervent persecutors of the church. So we have this guy that is flaming, fervently, white hot heat against the church. He hated the idea that people were saying that this Jesus of Nazareth had been dead, buried, and that he rose from the dead. He just couldn't wrap his mind around it and refused it, rejected that message completely. And we know through the scripture that Paul, or at this point, he's still Saul, that Saul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was knowledgeable in the word of God, really like no other, as competent as anyone. He sat under the feet of the greatest teacher, Gamaliel. And yet, with all this knowledge, biblical knowledge, he'd not had a personal moment with Jesus the Christ. He'd heard a lot of teaching. There was a lot of investment. Because being a Pharisee, he would have been on that Temple Mount probably many times as the apostles were teaching the gospel message. And maybe at the time he didn't have everything in motion at that point to do what he was going to do, which was to get warrants for the arrest, imprisonment, and even the death of Christians. So we have to understand, Saul believed in his faith that it's meritorious with God, that you work your way there, that you're pleasing in God by doing the things of God, and therefore God will accept you. He also believed that being a Jew, he was part of a bloodline that ensured him a seat in heaven. So here's a guy that when people looked at him, he would be the perfect model of the least likely to convert to Christianity. The least likely guy. And maybe you know somebody like that in your life and in your world. Maybe there's somebody that you have known for years and thought that's the least likely person to come to Christ. And I think that this is why in the book of Acts here in chapter 9 and then in two other locations in the scripture that we see that this conversion of Saul is mentioned again and again and again. Because it's such an important conversion, it shows that there's hope for anyone, even the furthest person out there that you would never believe. We have to keep praying for them because God can do anything. God is a God of miracles. Now, the heat was being turned up against the early church at this point, and Saul was feeding the fire. He's a fire feeder. He's the guy that is trying to make it happen. Burn the church down individually and congregationally. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Speaking of Stephen. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So, as persecution is arising, Christians are leaving now. And most of them are heading up north. They're heading towards Galilee. Others are heading over into Asia Minor. They're going into that region of Galatia and Bithynia and these areas. And then over in Macedonia and up. So things are spreading. So there are Christian churches, and not like this, not buildings, but Christians are meeting in homes and houses, and they're beginning to spring up. The gospel message is spreading throughout the region, which means that there is a field out there that is growing for Saul to hate, for Saul to persecute. And so the scripture says that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, if you would. Saul raged against the followers of Christ. Folks, Galatians 1:13. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure." He was so bad you couldn't even measure the things that he was doing. And he says, "And I tried to destroy it." That's who he was. You have anybody in your life like that? Where you feel like they try to tear down your Christianity, tear down your faith, tear down the church, anything about God, they don't want to hear it. It makes them angry and frustrated and furious. Don't stop praying for them. Look at Acts 29 and verse 9. Saul was actively seeking the death of followers of Christ. Acts 26 verse 9. "Indeed, I myself," I'm going to wait for you. I can still hear those pages turning. Acts 26, 9. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He believed he was doing the right thing. I mean, he was sold out To the point he would drag men, women, and children off to be imprisoned and hopefully in his heart be executed. That's how committed against God that he was. We probably will never know of anybody in history more committed against Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Everybody knew who Saul was. He was the poster child of Phariseeism. He was the poster child for those who vehemently rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the poster child. This brings us to our passage this morning. Saul the persecutor was on his way to the foreign city of Damascus, about 60 miles north of Galilee. So he was going up a little bit further up north, and he was going there to arrest more Christians, to put them in chains, to bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital of Judaism. So he wanted to bring them back there and have them persecuted in front of everybody. But on his way, God intervenes in his life, and he transformed Saul's heart from persecutor to preacher, the least likely candidate. I just found out something that just makes me laugh the other day. When I was a kid, I got into a lot of trouble, basically, and I fought all the time. And there was one particular kid through 3 years of junior high, if we even saw a glimpse of each other, we ran to each other and got in a fist fight for 3 years of my life. His name was Lawrence Thompson, and we fought every time we saw each other. It was horrible. And I just found out the other night that Lawrence is a pastor in Chico, California. It's the least likely to turn. I went to Christian camp, and I got in a fight with a kid at Christian camp, and a brawl with him, threw him into a fire pit. And got booted from the camp. And about 10 years later, I was at Calvary Chapel in Chico, California. And I was sitting with my wife. And down the aisle, this guy walked. And I told Stephanie, he looks really familiar to me. And it was him. It was the kid that I got in a fight with at the Christian camp. Now, that's crazy. And so I went over and talked to him for a moment. And he's the pastor of a Calvary Chapel. God loves troublemakers. He converts us. Now, take a moment, and if you would, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Wait just a moment. I think I've got something messed up here. I have two pages of the same notes. Welcome back, John. All right. So, how confident is Saul that his life is pleasing to God? He's willing to do anything in order to be pleasing. He thinks that to kill Christians is the way to go. His convictions were solid, his convictions were sure, even to the point of persecuting to death. Now, he had determined a direction for his life. And the direction couldn't have been any further from what Christ had in mind for him. We're going to see, starting in verse 3, the call and the conversion and the transformation of Saul all wrapped together. And so I would tell you in the beginning of this, I'm going to give you a little illustration here in a moment, but I don't think that any scholar can clearly divide the line between all of the elements that one might call conversion. But you can have some of the elements and yet not be converted. You could separate yourself to a degree from a sinful lifestyle and yet not be converted. You could believe in Jesus that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on behalf of your sins, that we might be forgiven the penalty, and that we are now reconciled. Well, you can believe those things, but yet have never submitted to him that he is the only way. That it's faith alone, not coupled with anything else. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Maybe you've never really allowed that into your heart. Maybe you've never let Jesus the Christ actually have a home in your heart. I believe that this is why so many young people walk away from the church at college age. The number one group within the Christian body of Christ that leave the church is 18 to 24. They come up in the Christian church and they learn the Christianese. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. They learn the worship songs. They study the Bible and can quote it very well for you. They can do Christian plays for you. And yet, never had a true conversion experience where they relinquished the right of ownership of their life over to the Master and Commander, Jesus the Christ. So we're going to see that conversion itself is wrapped, it's packaged in transformation. There's evidence, real evidence, that you truly have been converted. Let's take a look at what happened with Paul here. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which is what they called Christianity at the time, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's his heart. That's where he's headed. He's on course. But in verse 3, it says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He actually had been blinded by the light. God had removed his sight. And it says that at this point now, the mighty Saul, the persecutor, the warrior for Judaism, that now he has to become like a child, has to reach out his hand and be led around. It's so against his nature. His nature is to lead, to make it happen, to kick the doors in. And yet now God has taken him to a place where God can now begin to mold and shape him. You see, part of true conversion has to do with humility, that God humbles us before him. That we will no longer, if we are truly converted, we will no longer see us the way we saw ourselves before. Whatever pedestal we had placed ourselves upon, he pulls that out from underneath us. I started working out in karate, I think, when I was 9 years old. And I had studied for about 5 years. And then we moved from California to Phoenix, Arizona. And in those days, when we went to tournaments, you wore gloves and you wore pads and all those things. And in tournaments at that time, it was a point tournament. So you would hit somebody, you'd get a point for it. First person to 3 points wins the tournament. And so for years, I won a lot of tournaments, and I was really excited. I thought I had arrived. I was really something. And then our family moved to Phoenix. And when I got there, there was a thing called the United States Karate Association, and the head of that was Robert Trias, who was a 10th degree black belt. He was the master of that particular style, which is very close to the style that I was in. And they had a sign looking for someone to be a secretary. So my mom saw the sign as we just moved there, and she went in. She took the job as a secretary, and then I got free lessons at the dojo. The first day that I went in thinking that I was a killer. I'll show these guys. And before you went on to the actual floor, it was a hardwood floor. There was a curtain. Because at that time, maybe they still do it, I don't know. But when you have a master of a style there, some other studios come over it and they steal techniques and things. So Master Trias, he was doing certain things. He would pull the curtain and there was a seating area that people could watch. Well, he would close the curtain off so they couldn't see certain things. So my first day there, it was me, Master Trias, and one other individual, a guy named Steve Callan. And Steve was for that region, he was the champion for that region, the black belt of youth. I think he was about 16 or 17. I was not familiar with full contact karate. I was familiar with point karate. You tap each other, you get a quick point, boom, you win. So I went in, and my mother was used to hearing of me winning a fight, a match. And my mom's on the other side of the curtain where her desk was at. And she heard thump, somebody hit the floor. And she's thinking, John is mopping the floor with that guy. She told me this later. I quickly got up. And again, he knocked me down again. I mean, literally knocked me down. It was unbelievable. I was instantly humbled. Instantly. And what I found was there's a saying that Master Trias used to use, and I believe that it's completely attached to Christianity. The supreme way has no hindrance. Did you hear me? The supreme way has no hindrance. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. He's the supreme way. And so oftentimes when we're filled with ourself, before you can pour anything into us, before you can invest into us, we've got to be dumped out. We've got to have all of that pride and ego dumped completely out so that then we can hear now. We're not all full up, our glass is empty. Now we can be filled with new knowledge, new information, new insights. Paul was full of himself. I'll throw you in prison. I'll have you murdered. He was full of himself, the ego, the pride. What are you going to do with that? You got to knock him down. Look what the Bible says. The Bible says that whenever he was on his way, it says, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven and he fell to the ground. He's on his knees before God now. Now that Paul is on his knees, he's recognizing for a moment something about himself. He wasn't all that he thought he was. When challenged by the higher authority, when challenged by the God, when challenged by the only way to heaven, he found he didn't stand. He could not stand. The conversion of Saul, again given three times in Scripture. The other two occasions where we see it in the Scripture, we get more information about this moment. What we find is that when the light was shining around Saul, that he alone sees Jesus the Christ. The others hear a sound. The others see a light. They don't see Jesus, and they can't decipher the voice, the message that's being spoken, because it was simply for Saul alone. Saul's was a true conversion. And again, I want you to note how it's wrapped. Look at the signs of the conversion of Saul. The Bible says, first of all, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him. So the first thing that happens is that there's contact from God to him. Saul was not seeking God. Saul was seeking to act upon the direction of life he had chosen, which was to persecute Christians. But God was seeking him. So let's start with this. Religion is man's search for God, but Christianity is God's search for man. God was looking at Saul. God reached down to Saul on the Damascus Road. God comes to us and offers us the gift of grace and mercy. Now, Saul was truly born again on this day. It was a new creation in Christ, a born again moment where he is not reformed, because God does not offer us reformation. God offers us transformation. And I would tell you that there are thousands of programs, thousands of institutions, books, and many gurus to choose from that will offer you reformation, how to reform your life. But it is only through the written word of God that we find the promise of transformation. And we see the evidence in this passage where Saul is confronted by God. We see a radical transformation that is coupled with the call from God, the conversion and transformation. Now, if you would take a moment, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. When we are truly converted, we have been fashioned anew by the Spirit of God. We're fashioned anew. He doesn't take the old us and then try to repair us and make us a super version of what we were before. Hyper spiritual, hyper holy, and all these things. What he does is he just starts from the ground up and creates a new creation in Christ. We're transformed. It's not a promise of being reformed. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're his workmanship. He does a new work on us and creates a new one of us spiritually. It's a spiritual birth. It's a rebirth. Not a reformation. We're not reformed sinners. We're transformed sinners by the name of Jesus Christ. We're his workmanship. And look what the scripture says. And he has created us for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God had particular works prepared for Saul all along. And what's interesting is that Saul believed all the way down the pike, through all that learning at the feet of Gamaliel, becoming the Pharisee's Pharisee, that he would probably be the greatest Pharisee of all time. And he would probably wind up being the grand poobah of Pharisees. And yet what was happening is God was giving him instruction about Judaism that he might be able to explain Jesus Christ through the contrast of what they believed through a contorted, distorted version of Judaism. He was preparing him, but not for the mission that Saul thought. God will use that instruction. God will use those years. He was simply preparing him for what God had prepared beforehand for his life. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. Conversion is about a transformation, not simply just making a decision to be reformed, but giving over our heart and allowing God then to refashion us completely. In John 3:3, look what the Bible says. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can go to church. You can join a particular denomination and feel like you're on the right road because you're in this denomination. You can join all the clubs and all the ministries. You can even volunteer for this and for that and still not be born again. The Bible says that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we must be born again. Transformation of the life, of the heart. Now, this next slide here. Putting this up here, if you'd like to make notes on this, all right? These are the elements that we find in Scripture connected to true conversion. And usually when someone speaks of conversion, they're literally speaking about all of this. They pull it all together, and this is what they're thinking of. And sometimes they're thinking of one or the other of these issues, and that is conversion. But I would just submit this morning that conversion really is connected to all of them. It's all part of a true conversion. So first of all, we're first regenerated. God, by the Spirit, he creates us anew. He fashions us anew. At the moment that we are regenerated, he immediately justifies us. We've been regenerated. We're a new creation. We've now become something completely different than what we were. From one thing to another. Made a new creation in Christ. Immediately justified. At this point, through Christ, we're able to stand before a righteous and holy God on the day of our judgment, the Bible says. It's appointed once for men to die, and then what? Judgment. Everyone will be judged by God. You're either judged based upon your merit or on Christ's merit. And there are there's no other category in there. Two categories of judgment. Judged based upon the meritorious work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for you, or based upon your own merit. Facing a righteous and holy God upon your own merit, I think that's a frightening position. First regeneration, coupled immediately with justification. Now justified to stand before a righteous and holy God. Regenerated, justified, and then reconciled, immediately reconciled. The fellowship with God that was broken by sin has now been mended, has now been healed by the finished work of Christ. That's why the scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. The broken life, the broken connection with God has truly been healed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Conversion is our response to all of these things. Conversion is where we completely annihilate ourself, one's self, before Christ. And where we join in partnership with God the Holy Spirit to allow him to fulfill all of these things within us. That we've relinquished that role of master and commander of our own life and given it all over to Jesus the Christ. Truly converted, that we really do grasp and apply the knowledge that we're saved by faith alone. That's true conversion. We trust in nothing else but Jesus the Christ. We understand that point, faith alone. And by that, we are truly converted. And then, coupled in conversion being nice and neatly wrapped, is transformation. A true conversion is evidenced by transformation. It's evidenced by transformation. There are things that happen in the Christian's heart and mind that will not happen without a true conversion. Symptoms, signs of the change, that you're no longer what you were before. And then we see sanctification. Transformation is demonstrated by sanctification. And you've heard me teach this many times. Sanctification is to be separate, biblically. Sanctification is to be separated as unto the Lord. Not simply separated from something, but separated to someone. There's a difference. A lot of people seek to be separated from the things of the world. But yet, being separated from the things of the world doesn't necessarily mean you're separated unto the Lord. And unless you're separated unto the Lord and you've owned that and you allow that to be the guiding principle, then you're not truly converted. We have to agree with what God has done for us. Faith alone, Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Now, sanctification is interesting because it happens in two phases. The moment that we are regenerated, the moment that we're born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus, that very moment we have been separated from the world. It's like the separation of the sheep from the goats. We have been separated from our former who we were. The old man's dead, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. So there's an immediate sanctification. It's immediate. You're no longer of the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. The second phase of sanctification, it's progressive. It's the lifelong process of us partnering with the Holy Spirit that he might sustain these changes in our life, this process of being separated as unto the Lord. He's constantly growing, constantly maturing us, constantly in the process of changing and molding and shaping us. It's a lifelong process, sanctification. But there is an immediate sanctification. So know that the moment that we are regenerated by accepting Jesus Christ as the only way, and accepting him through faith, not by works. At that moment, we've been sanctified, separated by God the Holy Spirit as unto the Lord. some of the elements of Saul's conversion are universal, that everyone will go through, everyone will have that particular experience, and some of them are not universal, and that might actually be comforting to some. So let's look at verse 3 here. The Bible says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So the first thing we see is this light from heaven shone around Saul and his men. You may not have had a heavenly light shine on you at the moment of your conversion. You might not have had that moment. Choirs of angels, bells and whistles going off all around you, and you've got this incredible conversion. I remember when Don McClure was explaining at one point the formation, the foundation of the Calvary Chapel movement, that a lot of the early pastors in Calvary Chapel, they were simply, at that point, hippies or, you know, those that were just living a wild and free life, coming to Christ through the preaching of Pastor Chuck on the beaches of Huntington Beach in that area. Don McClure was raised in an affluent family. He was highly educated, came from a good, strong financial background and this incredible, you know, moral upbringing within the home and a disciplined individual. He wasn't a drug addict. He hadn't tried LSD. He hadn't done all of these things that these guys would talk about. And as they would talk about their conversion experience, these were like just monumental conversion experiences. And Don would like be like, I don't know how I fit in with these guys. I don't have one of those. I was simply just, I wasn't a bank robber. I wasn't a drug addict. I wasn't, you know, lost on LSD somewhere taking. I was just going to Harvard University and studying law. You know, and so there was not this incredible monumental experience where he's radically changed from, you know, he wasn't a criminal that needed to be reformed in that sense, but he was a sinner. That's where they find their common ground. It's not in the monumental experience of conversion that we find our common ground. We find our common ground in the fact that we're all sinners saved by the grace of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ from whatever walk you are on. From whatever road you are on, because Paul was on a very intense road. And that road was leading away from the church, and yet God met him right on that road. And I think that the author Luke is driving that point home for us because he started that conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's out, he's coming back from worshiping there in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit sends to him Philip. The great evangelist Philip, who's rocking in Samaria, and pulls him away from that ministry and takes him for one man out on the road who is seeking God. And so it's interesting how God works. He meets us right on the very road where we are. But I would tell you this, and I wrote this out because I didn't want to mess it up. But if when you accepted the fact that you're saved by faith alone, and you completely relinquished any part of the way to reconciliation with God and rested all that in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If at that moment you spoke out to God, you knew in your heart that something was wrong drastically in your life, that you had sinned against a holy God. You knew it. You knew that you were not aligned with God. If you had been in rebellion against his authority and you knew it, and you recognized it, and you confessed it before God, you knew it in your heart, that you were wrong and you were truly sorry, and that you knew in your heart that you truly and sincerely needed a change of life, a new life. It brings peace and comfort when the Spirit convicts us of sin and then we turn it over to the remedy, to Christ. At that moment, for most, it's simply a moment of peace and joy that you can't express. It's a moment that we recognize who we are honestly before a righteous and holy God and confess that before God. And ask him for the new life that he's offering us. And he comes into our heart. And oftentimes it's this very simple experience. It's a monumental conversion. It's monumental that we turn to Christ. That's monumental. It's always monumental. Every conversion itself is monumental. But not every conversion has a monumental experience. And so some think, well, I don't know if I'm converted because it wasn't monumental. But I want to tell you something. You'd be in good company if it's you, that you simply felt that warm feeling in your heart, that you simply felt that little feeling that you get when the guilt of your life is removed from your shoulders. You feel the pressure raised. No angels singing in the choir around you. No bells, no whistles. Billy Graham was thankful that someone assured him in his salvation decision and described what he felt after his conversion. Billy Graham said this: "No bells went off inside me. No signs flashed across the tabernacle ceiling. He said, I simply felt at peace, happy and peaceful." Billy Graham went on to preach the gospel to more people in live audiences than anyone else in history. And yet his conversion experience, it was not monumental, but it was monumental that he was converted. That night, Billy Graham did not want to go and hear the preacher that was having the tent revival there in his area. He didn't want to go hear him. He didn't want to be a part of it. And he was raised in a Christian home. But he found out that night he wasn't converted. He didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Raised in a Christian home. Christian mother, Christian father, all the rules and regulations of Christianity abided by in the home. And yet he was not converted. And when he was converted, it was monumental. But the experience was simple and not complex. Now, conversion, and let's see, what slide is that? Do you know what this is? That's Billy Graham's decision card for that night. Isn't that neat? Where it says, being convinced that I am a sinner and believing that Christ died for me, I now receive him as my personal Savior, and with his help, I purpose confessing him before men. Billy Graham preached to nearly 215 million people. 215 million people in 185 countries and territories through various meetings, including Mission World and Global Mission. Hundreds of millions more have been reached through television, video, film, and webcasts. And yet, he did not have a monumental conversion experience. And yet, it was monumental that he was converted. What do you think of that? Is that incredible? It's an incredible thought. How simple it can be for us. So we put too much, emphasis on the bells and whistles of conversion and the great conversion story. But what about the life of the converted individual? That should be the story. So what is actually meant by conversion in Martin Luther's view was not a mere change of heart or a transformation in Christian living, but primarily the clear grasping and personal application that the truth, that man is justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. For Martin Luther, that was conversion. Coming to grips with the truth that Jesus truly is the way. And you cannot improve upon that. Resting in the finished work of Christ. In Acts 26, 15 and 16, it's made clear again, that Paul had seen Jesus. Paul had a personal moment with Christ. And I believe that anyone who's ever been converted had a personal moment with Christ. And I would submit to you, if you have not been converted. One must have a personal moment with Christ. Because that's whenever he informs us by his Holy Spirit that we are sinners. That we're lost. And we see ourselves for the first time in the truth of God, how he sees us. And then we agree with it. And then partner with the Holy Spirit to become a child of the living God. Now, Saul fell to the ground. That's the second thing we see. Verse 3, he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him. Not everybody will have that monumental experience. And then it says, he fell to the ground. Well, falling to the ground is simply his act of humility before Jesus Christ in that light. So we may not all hear the voice of Jesus Christ audibly, but we all sense the voice of Christ speaking to us in our heart. It may not be audibly, but it's universal in conversion that we all have the sense of the speaking of Jesus Christ directly to our heart. If you would, look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We sense Jesus Christ speaking to us. I've read so many biographies on Christian leaders throughout the centuries. And I think there's a common theme that I see quite frequently, more than not. It's that when the preacher's preaching and they hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit begins to speak to their heart. And at that point, it's kind of like everything else goes dim, fade to black. The preacher's preaching, and I have found in most of these conversion stories of the great men of faith, if you want to call it that, they all kind of say the same thing in that they can't tell you what the message of the preacher was. They were not converted by that particular message. They were converted because Jesus Christ was having a face-to-face meeting with them in the heart. That's true conversion. When Christ speaks to our heart and we receive it. So the scripture has two things kind of joined together. It says he falls to the ground and that he heard a voice. He humbles himself before God and God speaks to him and he hears the voice. That's universal, that we will hear the voice of Christ. If not audibly, we will hear it in our hearts. That's universal. It's also universal that there are many that will basically play it off. They're sitting in the pews or they're watching a television. They see something about Christ, the truth of Christ being promoted. And oftentimes people just, they want to sort of play it off. Didn't really hear that. Some hear it and understand it and simply just disregard it. Others purposefully hear the voice. They hear the voice and simply reject the voice. But as in the case of Saul and everyone in this room, hopefully, Saul received the message of the voice, received that message personally. We have to personally apply the promises of God to our life. You can't be saved by the finished work of your parents, can't be saved by your denomination, can't be saved by your relationship with your pastor or because you're in some ministry. We have to personally apply the truth that Jesus is the way, and we have to accept him by faith alone. So then we see he falls to the ground. He humbled himself before God and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? At this point, Jesus makes it clear that when you persecute an individual or you persecute the congregation of God, that you're persecuting him. The battle is with him. And oftentimes we have the sense that when people are not right with us because of our Christian faith, their problem is with us. It's not with us. They're having a problem with God. And this is also a universal issue. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So he has a tentative ear. He has an ear to hear. You ever heard that in the scripture? Those who have an ear to hear, listen. Those who have an ear towards the voice of God, who want to know what God has to say, who's interested in what God wants to give you, if you have an ear to hear. And the scripture says, the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's interesting that he knows Saul's heart. Saul's kicking against the goads. The Holy Spirit has come alongside of Saul and has brought all these people around Saul to be a part of the conversion of Saul. He was standing there when Stephen gave one of the greatest sermons of all time on the identity of Jesus as truly the Christ. He heard it. He heard the gospel message clearly, and he saw a man so transformed and so converted, he was willing to lay his life down for the truth of Jesus Christ. And he stood there and held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. He had a front row seat to a truly converted and transformed life. The power of God in operation before his eyes. The Holy Spirit was working on him and bringing lots of pieces together for his conversion. This is also a universal thing when it comes to conversion. God oftentimes uses a lot of different sources to bring us to our knees, to bring us before him. And there's a lot of people in this equation with Saul's conversion. The Bible says, and he said, "Who are you?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want from me?" It's a transformation, because just hours before this, you're talking about what is his will. Saul's will was to persecute the Christian church and deny Jesus as the risen Christ forever. Destroy the church, murder people who had placed their faith in Jesus. And now here is Saul on his knees. And actually at this moment, another version of this says that God, Jesus Christ, had him stand. He's standing before Jesus Christ and he says, "What do you want me to do?" At the moment of conversion, true conversion, we go from "my will be done" to "thy will be done." Instantaneous. That's true conversion. "Thy will be done in my life." That's a converted life. Now, I'm going to cut to the chase for the point of time, because the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. Saul now comes to the point where he recognizes that Jesus, he thought, was dead and buried, and his body stolen by the disciples and hidden someplace, is actually alive, resurrected, and he's speaking directly to me. That's what Saul is thinking. It's a complete change in every way. He's converted. He's changed. And transformation we see immediately. Transformed. It's not a progress, a progressive movement to be transformed. Sanctification is progressive. Conversion is immediate. And it's final. Blaise Pascal wrote, "Conversion consists in annihilating oneself before that universal being whom we have so often provoked." Jesus replies to me, he says, "You know what? Everything is worked out, Saul. I've got it all in my hands. You're going to go to Damascus and you're going to get further information on what you are to do." D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Conversion is the first exercise of the new nature in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life." And I want to end with this. Dr. Stephen Lawson of the Master's Seminary explains this. Let me give you a contrast to help you understand true conversion. In a counterfeit conversion, there's no death to self. There's no submission to the lordship of Christ. No taking up the cross. No obedience in following Christ. No fruit of repentance. Only empty words, shallow feelings, and barren religious activities. On the contrary, with a true conversion, sin is abhorred, the world renounced, pride crushed, self surrendered, faith exercised, Christ seen as precious, and the cross embraced as one's only saving hope, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. Now, there are four signs of conversion. There are many of them, but I'm quickly going to give you four. Number one, we've stopped trusting in our own works to merit salvation. That's part of a true conversion. We believe in faith alone. We've placed our faith and fully trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to justify our entrance into heaven. That's number one, faith alone. Number two, conviction. We're convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, and we're no longer comfortable practicing sin. Are you sitting today in your chair wondering, are you really converted? What is your disposition towards sin? The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. Are you convicted of sin? The Bible says that God gives the Holy Spirit only to those who obey his word. So if you obey the word of God, if you're a child of the living God, What is my word? I've lost it. Truly converted. If that's true, your disposition was changed radically at the moment you were transformed, at the moment you were regenerated, at the moment you were justified. At that moment, your disposition has been changed forever. You now are convicted with sin instead of being comfortable to practice it. You're no longer walking in darkness. You're walking in fellowship with Christ. Number three, our disposition towards the things of the world, it changes radically. How we see the world and how we fit into the world, it changes radically forever. When we are truly converted, the love of the world and the love for the things of the world has truly ended. The Bible says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the fourth very clear distinction that we are truly converted is that our heart has been radically transformed and rewired to love where we hated, to love one another, to forgive one another. I was asking my grandson on the way in this morning, grandson, how do you know that you're truly saved? How do you know that you've really been converted over to Christ? How do you know that? And his answer to me is exactly what I'd like to hear. And that is, he said, well, before he accepted Christ, he had bitterness in his heart toward certain people for certain things that had happened in his life. He had bitterness. And he said, after he accepted Christ, he just forgave him. All the bitterness left. It's a true sign of really being converted. Love the unlovable. The ability to give grace where we couldn't give grace before. Love, Jesus style. The Bible says, by this we all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's a true sign of true conversion. Matthew 18:3 says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted. And be converted. Repent is turning the other way. Conversion is leaning into. Conversion is being pointing towards something. Repentance is being turned away from something. He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This morning, I challenge you. Have you truly been converted? Do you know that your sins have been blotted out? Have you received refreshing in the presence of the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we love you this morning. And we really, truly want that personal relationship with you, Lord. We throw our hands up from religion and we simply want relationship. Lord, this morning, we recognize you and acknowledge you again as the way to reconciliation to the Father and the way for us to have true forgiveness, true justification to stand on our day of judgment. You are so good and so faithful to meet us right here this morning, right where we are. Only we know the truth of our own hearts. And of course, you know it even deeper than we do. Help us to be honest this morning with you. Have we relinquished the master and commander role of our life to you? Have we moved off the throne of our life and allowed you to be king? Lord, let us have that true conversion. Thank you for giving us the capacity to accept the truth of you by faith alone. Work in us now. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to draw us closer to you. Continue separating us from the things of the world. Make us clear-cut Christians that the world can see a light in the darkness. Shine through us, Lord. Shine in us. Work in us. Make us like you, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone said, we must be converted to enter the kingdom of heaven. Consider that today. Chew on that. Meditate on that. Be converted. Jesus loves you. God bless you all. It's good to see you. Good to be back. And hope you have a wonderful and blessed week.